On Sunday, January 8th, 1956, on the banks of a small river in the jungles of Ecuador, there were five young missionaries: Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Uterin. They were savagely killed by a group of native Aka Indians, a group that they were attempting to reach with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And to much of the world, this loss seemed senseless, and it was for nothing. But their sacrifice caused the gospel message to spread well beyond the jungles of Ecuador. Their testimony encouraged and strengthened millions of Christians throughout the years. Even 68 years after this happened, we're encouraged by what these men did. The interesting thing is these men did have weapons in their airplane, yet they chose not to use them when they were attacked. And the reason was, according to Jim Elliott, that these men knew that they would be with the Lord if they were killed. But they also knew where these Aka Indians would be if they killed them in self-defense. They knew that these men would spend an eternity in hell. And so Jim famously had the quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, right after the tragic deaths, many in the Aka tribe actually came to personal relationship with Jesus Christ, including actually those men who actually murdered the five missionaries. And I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The End of the Spear that was about those missionaries. And at the end of the movie, they do show the men who actually killed Jim Elliott and the other four. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. This may not have happened had it not been for the death of these five men. Nate Saint, prior to his death, wrote, "As we wait the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard ourselves just for a few savages?" Well, Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, Through the Gates of Splendor, says, "As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there will be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day, and in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the prison for Christ." As with the case of these five missionaries and many centuries later, centuries earlier with Stephen, we see this tragedy of this man of God being killed. But often we see that God uses these means to accomplish his gracious and sovereign will. None of us like to be persecuted. No one likes to be picked on. No one likes to be bullied or abused or targeted. We always hate being mocked or intimidated. I think that our mothers probably lied to us. Sorry, moms. When they said, "Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you." Bones can heal within a few weeks. Sometimes it's those words that last a lifetime. we don't generally like seeing other people persecuted either. We don't like to see them get persecuted for their beliefs. Many times it's just ugly and unjust. Yet God calls his people to suffer persecution. And God has repeatedly used persecution to strengthen his church and to advance the gospel. Christians should expect persecution. We shouldn't seek to we shouldn't provoke to be persecuted, but at the same time we should not fear, or we should not compromise our faith and testimony in order to avoid it. We need to know that God powerfully uses persecution to strengthen his church. Our faith is like gold in a purifier's fire. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. First Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 6. I love this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We need to realize that sometimes we crack under pressure. Sometimes we give in to temptation. Sometimes we compromise our testimony. But God uses even these moments of weakness to expose our need to draw back to Christ in repentance and faith. But we've seen over and over that God uses persecution to advance the gospel and to grow his kingdom in the world. In the case of the early church, it took persecution to drive the church beyond the narrow confines of Jerusalem out into the wider world. The rest of the book of Acts actually documents this spread. You'll never know what God will do in the hearts and minds of those persecuted Christians. And here in chapter 8, we see the violence and determination of a young man that we were introduced in chapter 7, a man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul fiercely opposed Christ. But this isn't the end of his story. God will save him and use him powerfully. And we'll see that as we continue to study this book. And this morning, we'll begin a new section of the book of Acts. Up to this point, we've been learning about the beginning and the growth of the church in Jerusalem, where literally thousands of people had been won to the Lord in Jerusalem through the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of others. But now, beginning in chapter 8, we'll learn how the church is reaching out into Judea and Samaria and to other countries. That's the way it should be. Jesus commanded them in Acts 1:8 to be witnesses not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. I believe all churches should be missionary in vision and in practice. We don't exist to just minister to ourselves. So many of us want to come into church. Oh, yeah, I'm built up. I just love it. I get that liver quiver every time I hear a good sermon. But does that cause anything? Ships are safest in harbor. But that's not what ships were made for. You have not been equipped to sit safely within the confines of the church. You've been equipped to be a missionary force in the world. And I'm not talking about going overseas. I'm talking about right here in this community. And for you who come from other communities around, the Lord established his church in the world. And in John, 1 John 4:14, it says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." We need to be those whom God uses. And so beginning with chapter 8, we see the beginning of this missionary expansion. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 8. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, these who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Now, as we read, it seems like this young church might have to bend the knee to the enemies or be crushed. It must have felt to many of the Christians that were there, all hope was lost. I mean, they had already witnessed some of their leaders being imprisoned for preaching Christ. And now their beloved Stephen, instead of being held in honor for his work with the widows in the church, he was mobbed and stoned to death. If there was a time to back out, I think a lot of Christians would go, "This is the time." But instead of giving in to fear, the church only grew, both in numbers and in resilience. And in doing so, testified the truth of Jesus' words, declaring in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We must understand that. Everything that comes against the church will not have success. The enemies of God's people, though they had been dealt a fatal blow when Stephen was stoned, this fatal blow only served to secure its expansion. And that's what we'll see this morning. We will see that Jesus will build his church, and nothing will stop him. We saw this in Acts 2, 40 and 42. It says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Right away, we see the power that the Holy Spirit brings upon his people. Once again, the Spirit comes. 3,000 join the 120 who were in the upper room. That's incredible growth. That's 2,000% in one single day. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and the church flourishes. And so you see, Christ rules over even the opposition within the church and outside. You can be sure that he is in fact at the right hand of God, now ruling. You can be sure of this even when good men like Stephen are killed. And so again, as we look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, it seems hard to believe from a human standpoint that this awful persecution would bring forth wonders of Christ, the workings of Christ. But that's always the case. Why? It's because the blessing of God is clearly shown to those who suffer for Christ's sake. To get really into this and understand this, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5. And of course, we know this is where Jesus is giving of the Beatitudes. And so here we find in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Listen to this next one. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, Jesus Christ clearly indicated that this would happen to those who follow him, those who were intent on leading righteous lives. Evil men may oppose you. They may speak against you, and they may even try to ruin your reputation. So, some would go as far as trying to put you in jail or even death for being a follower of Christ. We don't see that often in this country, but it could be coming. You know where that attack is more likely going to come? It's going to probably come from the most religious people, especially the leaders of religion. It's not going to be probably from the lawless, selfless sinners or selfish sinners. It's probably from the people who believe in their religion and legalistic doctrines, which they made up to wrap around God's word. Their false religious system that they have to adhere to. All of these things end up being man-made rules, and they tend to be things that are to control people and shut people down. And when Scripture is read, they go, yeah, but they have an excuse for what they're doing. Yeah, I know the Scripture says it, but we hear that all the time with love, don't we? where when we say something about one group or another that is living in sin, yeah, but that's not loving. Folks, persecutors will come with all kinds of evil and falsely accusing you. Why is that? Because they don't believe that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Matter of fact, many don't even believe that Jesus is Savior at all. Now, Luke had already stated in Acts 7:58 that during the stoning of Stephen, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of this young man named Saul. Saul was a Jewish name that this young man was given, but later on he would be known by the Roman form of his name, Paulus or Paul. And interestingly, in Romans 1, or 11, 1 and Philippians 3, 5, Paul claims to have been from the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And that would make perfect sense, given the first king of Israel was also from the tribe of Benjamin and was named Saul. And his parents probably went, you know what? We're going to name our son after this well-known member of their respected tribe. And so we should understand that this Saul of Tarsus wasn't a small-time operator. He was brilliant. As a matter of fact, he basically had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. And he was zealous. He was zealous for Judaism. He was the kind of guy that was committed. Should have been, probably. He was zealous in killing Christians. What a better conversion story can you get than that? Because you see, when he was converted, his zeal was redirected. His zeal was directed toward Christ and his gospel message. But here, Saul was there consenting to Stephen's death. That means of full approval. And the word death that's used there, it's a very intense word. It's the word anaresis. And it's often used in medical terms and old Greek writings. And it has to do with the word destruction. It was to show his death was not just someone dying. It was to destroy. And it was to show the horror of death. And it's very likely that Saul may have been the ramrod in this whole deal. And that's why they were putting their clothes at his feet. That's because he was probably involved from the beginning. He was probably the one that stirred up the conflict. But little did he know that when he stood there and kind of gloated over what was happening with Stephen, that he would go through infinitely more than Stephen ever had. Stephen had the wonderful blessing of dying the first time he was stoned. Think of that. There's a wonderful blessing. The first time they tried to kill me, I died. Paul just kept getting it. He got it over and over and over and never really died until finally they chopped his head off. If you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 30. Starting with verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I had been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. So in chapter 9, we'll get to see Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And we will meet this man. And I love Ananias. Ananias, he goes to Paul, or Saul, and the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he," meaning Saul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias knew every single thing that Saul was doing. Probably had friends and family that were affected by it. When he goes in and he meets Saul, Saul of Tarsus puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Brother Saul, how? That is only by the Holy Spirit. That is only through Christ that a man knows that when someone is converted, they are a new creation in Christ." And so we understand here, as Ananias goes and tells Saul he's going to suffer for the sake of Christ, Luke then tells us in our text, at that time a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here it is. The flock is scattered. Is that a good thing? No. The flock needs to stay clustered around the shepherd. The flock is only a flock by virtue of hanging out together, right? You don't sit there and say there's a flock of sheep when there's just one. A flock that is off at the four corners of the earth has lost its identity. Its shepherd can no longer care for it. And of course, it's far more vulnerable to predators. We all know that lions and wolf packs pick off the stragglers, the ones who are alone, not with the main body. There is safety in numbers. And so there's a danger of being scattered here and there, becoming ones and twos instead of hundreds and thousands. One of the verses that actually was a foundation for starting Providence Bible Church. After leaving another church, being asked to leave, actually, I sat there and I started getting phone calls one after another. Are you coming back? I said, no. We're not sure where we're going. And I just so happened to read that morning, Jeremiah 23. If you'd please turn there. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. This was something that was I had to face. It says, "Woe to the shepherd who destroys and scatters the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall be lacking, says the Lord." He brought us together. We were being scattered. And I needed to be that under-shepherd of Christ to help preach and teach and feed and care for the flock. You see, at Christ's death, we saw a scattering of the disciples. But the post-Stephen persecution saw the scattering of pretty much the whole church. A lot of people just wanted to get out of Jerusalem. They all wanted to go somewhere else, find a place where they could not be arrested for believing in Jesus Christ. And it says they were all scattered except for the apostles. Now, it's probably as a whole, a lot of people scattered, but it doesn't mean every single one of them. We know that at least John Mark and his mother and a servant girl named Rhoda were still there with many others who were gathered. We see that in Acts 12:12. And they were praying just a couple chapters later after James had been beheaded and it looked like Peter would be next. We also know that the church in Jerusalem continued to thrive, and in fact, when they hear about the explosion of growth that's taken place among the Hellenistic Jews in Antioch, Luke says in chapter 11 that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch to help with the work there. So not every believer left Jerusalem, but it may have looked that way compared to what had happened before. What's most important about the scattering is that God used this persecution. We don't need to be afraid of the persecution that comes. It's part of God's plan. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy, "All who desire to live a good and godly life in Christ will be persecuted." God used persecution sort of as centrifugal force to send his people into the world. And we can really thank Stephen for being the first stone laid on that bridge that took the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to the United States. A great modern example of this is the way that God used persecution to send his people out in China in 1949. And what happened is that the national government was replaced by the communist government. And 637 China Inland missionaries were forced to leave. And so it looked like all hope was gone for China. But within 4 years, 286 of those missionaries were redeployed in Southern Asia and Japan. And now, 75 years later, the number of Christians in China is actually estimated more than the population of the United States itself. That is absolutely incredible when you think about that. And so then in verse 2 of our text, we see a transition verse that happens. It shows the contrast between what the believers were up to and what Saul of Tarsus was up to. In verse 2, it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." The great Bible commentator John Gill writes this. He says, quote, "It is an intense, it is an instance of great boldness and resolution, and especially at this time, for Jewish rule forbid lamentation for those who died as malefactors," end quote. So you see what happened. According to the Mishnah, funeral services were prohibited for convicted criminals. But here in the midst of this great persecution, the burying of Stephen, they made great lamentation over him. This demonstrated a bold protest against the Jewish establishment. The word lamentation is the Greek word kapatos, and it means a sign of grief, and that includes beating the breast. These folks made it known that they didn't in any way believe that Stephen was a criminal. They made it known that he was a godly man. This was in comparison with what we see in verse 3, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was actually the pre-Hitler Hitler. Here we read of him. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." When describing Paul's persecution of the church, Luke says he made havoc of the church. It's the Greek word lumainomai. And this is the only place in all the New Testament that this word actually appears. And it means to destroy, to ruin, to damage. In extra biblical literature, this refers to wild beasts such as bears and lions and leopards tearing raw flesh. It's also a military term referring to the destruction of a city. William Barclay, a Bible commentator, calls the use of this word a reference to brutal and sadistic cruelty. This account by Luke is fully consistent with the words of Paul throughout his epistles. Saul was a persecutor of the church, and for this he had blood on his hands. And it's the reason that he fully understood the concept of God's grace. Paul knew who he was apart from Christ. He was intimately familiar with his sins. He knew what he deserved. However, he also knew what he had received. Grace upon grace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." And then in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he humbly says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I want you to see the change. I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Here Paul states his knowledge of God's grace. First Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, until a person like Paul understands how wicked he is, how sinful he is apart from Christ, he will never fully understand his desperate need for a Savior, as well as the miraculous nature of the grace which bought all who believe from death to life. Verse 4 of our text continues. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Come on. They're persecuted. They went out, the ones that were scattered, preaching the word. It should say they all crawled into a hole, curled up in the fetal position, and sucked their thumbs, right? They were just scattered. They ran for their lives. It's really not what they did. They scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. If they ran for their lives, there's no way they'd be preaching the word. Sometimes God will permit your world to fall apart because he has a sovereign plan to use you elsewhere. God can use terrible persecution, abuse, negative things to actually get you to move in another direction because his sovereign will and plan of salvation needs to grow and flourish. There are people who have come to this church because they want to hear the word of God, and they found that the church that they went to might have been mistreating the word of God, and then they persecuted them for that. It's not always the case, and I don't want to infer that, but God does sometimes move us to where we can build up, be equipped in the word of God. So the way that God gets his gospel to go into various parts of the world is through persecution. And here it's coming from one particular spot, that's Jerusalem. The word scattered that we see is the Greek word diaspero, and it's a word for seed. It was just seed is being scattered. It grows where it lands. So the seed of the word of God grew as it was scattered from Jerusalem. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Second century theologian Tertullian said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Stephen's death led to the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. The persecution of the church in Jerusalem led to the scattering of believers into Judea and Samaria. And scattered believers preached the word. What is certain, though, is Satan means it for evil. God meant it for good. Remember Joseph telling his brothers in Genesis 50:20? But as for you, you meant it. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. If you notice, Joseph does not say, you intended to harm me, but God was able to use that. In other words, the very actions that Joseph and his brothers took were a means that God always intended to use, always had this as his ordained will, that God declared it and caused it so that his will would go forth and many lives would be saved. In the midst of Saul's ravaging the church, God was working, accomplishing his purpose. It's the same for us today. As we go through personal trials and difficulties, Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Theologian John Stott says, quote, what is plain is that the devil who lurks behind all persecution of the church overreached himself. His attack had the opposite effect to what he intended. Instead of smothering the gospel, persecution succeeded only in spreading it. And then in verse 5 of our text, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The city of Samaria would normally be the city of Sebaste, the capital city of Samaria. That's the city that Herod the Great rebuilt and named after Caesar Augustus. Sebaste is actually the Greek equivalent of the Latin name Augusta. But this is probably not the city he's talking about. It's probably the city of Shechem at the base of Mount Gerizim. Yet it says that in that city, Philip began proclaiming Christ to them. The word translated proclaim is the word caruso. It means to proclaim publicly or to herald. I don't know if you caught this, but basically Philip became the first missionary. He was proclaiming the gospel to the Gentile world. And this word caruso indicates that he did it publicly and he did it boldly. The theologian John Stott comments on this by saying, quote, but now he, Luke, introduces caruso in relationship to Philip proclaiming of Christ and popularizes the verb euangelio, which means to bring the good news. Effective evangelism becomes possible only when the church recovers both the biblical gospel and a joyful confidence in its truth, revelation, and power, end quote. You'll notice also the essence of Philip's proclamation. He was proclaiming Christ. John Calvin wrote, when Luke said that Philip preached Christ, he signified the whole sum of the gospel is contained in Christ. Christ is the gospel. There is no gospel apart from Christ. He not only reveals the gospel, he is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, Saul was a brilliant man. And he said, that's not how I came. I didn't come with brilliance. I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, meaning human wisdom. John Gill says, preaching Christ, they were proclaiming that Christ was come in the flesh, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, and that he was the Son of God, the alone Savior of men, who by his obedient suffering and death had wrought righteousness, procured peace and pardon, and obtained eternal redemption for his people, and was risen again and ascended into heaven and set down at the right hand of God, where he ever lived to make intercession and would come again a second time to judge both the quick and the dead. End quote. It's interesting. Philip is proclaiming Christ, not to the Jews, but to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the heretics. Actually, the Samaritans were thought of as worse than the Gentiles. Philip's trek into Samaria to proclaim the gospel is a bold move on his part. His willingness to obey the words of Christ. And now, you have to understand that Philip isn't an apostle. He was one of those men that were chosen, like Stephen. He was a man who went to the church in Jerusalem, heard about the grace of God from the apostles, and he got it. He was also one of the seven that were the faithful men who were responsible for helping the Hellenistic widows. We saw that in Acts 6:5. The interesting thing here, though, is Philip is the only man in the New Testament called an evangelist. In Acts 21:8, he is referred to as the evangelist. His gift was not being an apostle. It wasn't a pastor teacher. It was an evangelist. It's interesting to note that some of the most effective witnesses for Christ are lay people, not trained theologians. A pastor is to do the work of an evangelist as well, but that's not necessarily his gift. The gift of a pastor is to train the flock in the word of God so he can equip his people to do the work of God. If you please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Here we see the work put forth to every pastor of every church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that means the church, till all come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Listen here. It says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speak the truth in love, may grow, or speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. again. Philip was a Hellenistic Jew, which meant he didn't live in Jerusalem. And when persecution broke out, he got out of the city, packed up, and went to Samaria. And he took what he knew about the Word of God and the grace of God and went to the city of Samaria. The critical thing that we need to understand is that initially, missionary work went into the cities, not the jungles. If you want to form a biblical philosophy of missions, it's wise to observe, as William Arnott said, missionary efforts were aimed at the great cities. The people in the jungles must be reached, but the church must be established for everything we just read in Ephesians chapter 4. The church is born in the cities, and then the gospel goes to the jungles. There's personal salvation for each person, but then there's also the edification and sanctifying work that is done by means of the church. In Ephesians 5:25-27, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Just as Christ also loved the church." And what did he do for the church? "And gave himself for her." Why? "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." You see, each one of us are saved individually, but we become part of the bride of Christ through conversion. And I hope you don't miss that Christ died for you and paid the price for your sin, but he builds his church as his bride, not just as individuals that are in the jungle. My fear is that we have a lot of jungle Christians. That shouldn't happen. And we get the sense of that in verse 6 of our text. "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." That, I want you to notice the phrase, "and the multitudes with one accord." That word "multitude" is oklos, and in Scripture it denotes the gathering of people for a common purpose. And that's supported by the next phrase, "with one accord," which is the Greek word "humathamadon." And it means to come together unanimously with one mind in solidarity and unity. The signs and wonders which Philip performed served to authenticate, to validate the truthfulness of his testimony. In other words, the signs and wonders pointed directly to the person and work of Jesus Christ. God was confirming Philip's message by permitting him to do all of these certain apostolic kinds of things. And it's specifically brought out in verse 7 of our text. It says, "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many were paralyzed and lame." Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Philip's preaching was affecting the demonic world in a major way. Demons were coming out of people, and many of the paralyzed and lame people were healed. And as Philip healed individuals of unclean spirits, it says that they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. It was probably in rage and protest, even in torment, as they were confronted with the truth of the gospel. Folks, physical healing is temporal. At the hand of Philip, all of this healing pointed to a greater healing, the eternal healing, the spiritual healing that comes only through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Physical healing is temporal and fading. We will all come to one day to the point of death unless the Lord comes before. The goal of the gospel is not in miracles and spiritual or physical healing. The point of the gospel is for spiritual healing. What good is it to be healed physically and then go spend an eternity in hell? This account underscores one of the greatest paradoxes in all of Scripture, the foolishness of the gospel. When it's preached, it accomplishes the eternal purposes of the one true and living God. Luke concludes this section with verse 8, and there was great joy in the city. John MacArthur says this, their joy came not just from physical deliverance from diseases or spiritual deliverance from demons, but from complete deliverance from sin through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when a person believes on Jesus Christ, they have a new joy in life. The emphasis is on the fact that Philip is preaching the grace gospel and God is using the gospel to rid these people of demons. When Jesus Christ takes up residence in a person, the demons flee. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to transform people who are satanic and demonic. Our job is to do exactly what Stephen did, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This also demonstrates Christ's promise that we read in John 16:20. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. What we see here is that God doesn't replace your weeping with joy, he transforms your weeping into joy. The very object of your weeping becomes the object of your joy. God's sovereign hand is powerfully evident throughout this entire passage. The stoning of Stephen leads us to persecution of the church in Jerusalem. The persecution of the church in Jerusalem leads to the scattering of believers beyond Jerusalem. The scattering of believers beyond Jerusalem takes the proclamation of the gospel to the rest of the world. I want to wrap things up just by having us turn one more time to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Starting with verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Folks, you may be sitting here and feeling sort of apathetic and need a push. You may have to elevate the good things of God over the good things of this world. God blesses us with all kinds of things, but maybe you're stuck with really appreciating the things you have instead of the grace of God that you have. God knows how to unstick you. He knows how to shake and move you in the right direction. ask him to send whatever you need in order for him to be glorified this day. And remember, the church undergoing persecution is just a reminder that nothing can or will stop us. Nothing can or will stop the Lord in his plan. I pray that God will mobilize and embolden us to proclaim the gospel for his glory and for our good and for the sake of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people who are in need of your grace. We're so quick to want to make enemies of those who stand against us. But Lord, we know that that's our ministry. Those people who stand against you need to hear the word of God, the gospel preached, just like when Saul heard the gospel and was greatly converted. You want to do something very powerful. And you did that while we were still your enemies. You died for the ungodly. You died for us while we were still in our sin. Lord, we just pray that by your Spirit and through the power of your word, that the gospel would be taken out of this building and into the surrounding communities. And that we would not sit there and think that anyone is too far gone, because we need to first look at our own lives, see where we came from, and understand your grace is greater than all our sin. I pray that as we take your gospel out, that you would turn hearts to yourself. We pray for opportunity, Lord. We pray that we would be one that would stand boldly and proclaim your word, even in the face of persecution. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.